Christmas story is so familiar that we are at risk of thinking that the Christmas story is ordinary. There is so much emphasis placed on joy at Christmas that I fear that we might miss the anxiety of Mary and the shepherds and those who first encountered the angel and then the Christ child. Because as I think about Christmas and try to detach myself from my familiarity with the story, as I think about Christmas, I see a catalog of unlikely events. A catalog of unlikely events. It begins early in Luke when we read that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple, announcing that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son even in their old age. And this son would be the forerunner of the promised Messiah. Gabriel then appears a second time, but this time he appears to a poor peasant girl named Mary from the despised town of Nazareth, announcing to Mary that she will conceive and bear a son by unusual and unlikely means. Mary is told that her son will be called Son of the Most High. As you can imagine, this announcement perplexes Mary, causing her to ask the angel, "How can this be? How can this be? I'm still a virgin." Gabriel goes on to explain how the Holy Spirit will bring this about, reminding Mary that nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing is impossible with God. Yes, we have a series of unlikely events. Angels are appearing. This is not their normal procedure. Normal biological processes are being amended. Normal cultural expectations are being bypassed. But as Gabriel explains, we shouldn't be all that surprised by this. We're talking about a God who is not confined by the usual ordering of things. We're talking about a God who does not have to conform to our standards and expectations. We're talking about a God for whom nothing is impossible. Well, the catalog of unlikely events continues as we come to the announcement in Luke 2 that the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. And we have here yet another appearance from an angel, followed by an appearance of a multitude of angels. And again, we've heard this story so many times that it becomes ordinary for many of us. And we miss the danger, we have the danger of missing how profound this event is. Because the context is not a palace. The context is not the temple courts. The context for this passage is the cold, dark, rugged fields of Judea, where the heavenly angels announce the birth of Jesus the Christ. And again, it's an announcement that's made not to princes, not to priests, not to the noble of society, but the announcement is made to shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, to the first century reader, the idea that an announcement of this magnitude would go first to shepherds would have been totally outrageous, unheard of. It would be wrong to think of shepherds in the first century as the middle class. It would be wrong to think of them simply as blue-collar workers. In those days, they were less than that. Shepherds were the lowest and most despised within society. The religious leaders said they were ceremonially unclean and unwelcome in the temple courts. By the rest of society, shepherds were regarded at best as unreliable and at worst regarded as thieves. Furthermore, there's no indication within our biblical text that these shepherds were even devout. We might have forgotten their place in society if there was a bit about their righteousness, a bit about their faithfulness to the Torah. But there's no indication whatsoever that these shepherds, these men, were deserving of such an announcement. Nevertheless, the wisdom of God ordained that these lowly shepherds would be the first to hear of the blessed announcement of the Messiah's birth. And that God would choose such a group of people to make such an announcement makes a very important theological point. No class of people is beyond the reach of God's grace. No class of people is beyond the reach of God's grace. And this is important because I have met people who think they're too far gone, who think they've strayed too far from God to be redeemed. Some who've imagined that the mistakes they've made in the past are too severe to be ever forgiven. I've met people who imagine that their faith is too weak and too fragile to be loved by God. But the message of Christmas corrects these notions and reveals that the God of the Bible is not concerned with people who think they have it all together. The message of Scripture over and over again is that the God of this universe is most concerned with those who know their need of Him. There is no Bible passage that says that God helps those who help themselves. I know that's become a modern day proverb, and some mistakenly believe there's a Bible verse for that. It's not true. The Bible tells us completely the opposite. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who are helpless. He turns aside the Pharisee and He brings forward the woman at the well and says, "Grace will be offered to you." We should not be surprised by this. God has shown this pattern throughout the Scriptures. The Old Testament and the New points to a God who comes to the desperate, who comes to the needy, who comes to all who call upon Him. The Apostle Paul echoes this notion in his first letter to the Corinthians, and every time I read this, I'm humbled by it, especially when I think of my position as a pastor, because this is what the Scriptures say. Paul says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no one would boast before Him." I read that, first of all, and I'm very humbled. So I think, well, how did I get here? How did I get to be the pastor of St. Andrew's Kirk, a historic downtown church in Nassau? Well, I must have been pretty high up on the foolish scale. I must have been pretty high up on the weak scale, because that's the way God works. Where would Paul get this idea from? Could it be that he got it from the Christmas story? A story where a peasant girl from Nazareth is used to give birth to the Son of God? Could it be the Christmas story where we get this, where lowly shepherds, despised shepherds, are given the announcement? Could it be the Christmas story where we learn that the Son of God is placed in a feeding trough, not robed in silk, but in swaddling cloths? The announcement of Christ's birth does not come to the noble. It does not arrive in the temple, but it comes to those cold fields of Judea. God chose the things that are not in order to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before Him. Friends, we read this, we hear the Christmas story again, we read how God works in calling the foolish and the weak and the desperate and the needy, and we need to be reminded at Christmas, God does not call the qualified, He qualifies the called. We do not gain acceptance to God by some ledger that records our merit, that at the end of our life a big book is opened in heaven and God goes down the good things we have done and the bad things we've done, and He does some math and determines whether the ledger is in our favor. No, the Christmas story, like the rest of Scripture and the New Testament, reveals that God receives us not by merit, but by mercy. Just as I am without one plea, we come to God helpless. This is the Christmas message. This is the gospel message. The Christmas message is, if you will, the forerunner of the gospel message, that God gives grace to the undeserving. I want us to look at how grace is received. I want us to look at how grace changes a person. Because the passage begins, the Gospel of Luke begins with people who are terrified, people who are anxious, people who are frightened. Luke tells us that when one angel showed up to those rugged shepherds, it says they were terribly frightened. And again, we see that the countenance of one angel is such that this rugged group of men would be reduced to sheer dread at his appearing. But what does the angel say? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now I want us to notice what the good news produces, and notice how far-reaching the good news is. The angel says the good news, the good announcement, will produce a great joy. And the joy is not just for a few people or a class of people, but it says it's for all the people. That includes you, and that includes me. But we notice that before the shepherds rejoiced, before the shepherds glorified God, they had to shake off their fear and anxiety regarding their current predicament. And to me, this is a helpful and relevant word. Because we can sing joy to the world until we're blue in the face. But if we haven't meaningfully dealt with our worries and our fears and our anxieties, the great joy of Christmas will pass us by. You know, we can come to church on Saturday night, Christmas Eve, Sunday morning, Christmas Day, and we can be propped up for a moment as we sing joy to the world, good Christian men rejoice. But the reality is, if we haven't dealt with our fear, if we haven't dealt with the things which worry us the most, the joy just won't last. Well, I wish I could say to you that the Christmas message is that all of our problems will soon be solved. I wish I could tell you this morning that there's a formula that will heal all the diseases, repair all the relationships, and balance all the household budgets. But there's no such formula to be found. But what I can do this morning is echo the ancient proclamation that God has a plan for you, and that your conformity to this plan will bring you great joy. Not a superficial joy, not a temporary joy, but ultimate satisfaction comes from realizing and submitting to the fact that God has a design for you, a purpose for your life. I don't know about you, but I need that reminder. I desperately need a joy that surpasses difficult circumstances. And I know I've said this before, I've been preaching this to myself for many weeks or months. If the anchor of our Christmas joy is our family, our gatherings, our presence, then our joy will be short-lived. because we're dealing with imperfect people and imperfect circumstances. But if the anchor of our joy is Jesus Christ, then our joy endures. If Christmas teaches us anything, it teaches us that in Christ, our deepest need is being met. We need forgiveness. We find it in Christ. We need our fears allayed. We get that from Christ. We need enduring joy. We get that from Christ. We need our relationship with God to be restored. We get that from Christ. Jesus was born for this. If we could do it on our own, if we could gain salvation by our own efforts, then we would have something to boast about. We could say, God, see what I did for myself. See what I did with my life. Christmas is the proof that our efforts were falling short, and we needed intervention. We couldn't do it on our own. None of us could. And that's why Jesus came to this earth. And it's a perfect arrangement. Forgiveness is freely offered. And in receiving it, in letting Christ do all the work, He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. If there is something we did to gain heaven, something we did to gain salvation, then we would get the credit. We would get the glory. But God calls the things that are not to nullify the things that are. The angel's song reveals the message. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Now I want to go back to the narrative for a moment, because I want us to picture this. Again, it's so familiar. I think we just roll through Luke 2, and we don't imagine enough what's going on here. Remember, one angel absolutely terrifies these shepherds. So once they calm down, you know, don't be afraid, I'm not going to hurt you, I've got a good news, it's going to bring a great joy for all the people. So the shepherds settle down, and you can almost picture, you know, the angel calling in the other ones, okay, I've settled them down, now come on in. It says that there's a multitude of angels. And it would be wrong to picture 10. It would be wrong to picture 100. I think it would even be wrong to picture 1,000. The Greek word is ambiguous and indicates an infinite number of angels. Angels as far as the eye can see. Imagine what that would have looked like. I don't know if they looked straight ahead or if they had to look up. I don't know, you know, what direction they're looking. But angels as far as the eye can see. Now picture this, that the angels began singing. Angels singing, a multitude. You know, we come to the Kirk and we're grateful for our choir. They sound great. We've got some trained musicians, some experienced musicians. We love to hear good singing. But with all due respect to our choir or any choir, we got an infinite number of heavenly angels. Imagine the sound of cosmic stereo and the impression that would have made on those shepherds. Well, that happened in history nearly 2,000 years ago. These shepherds who weren't expecting this got a real close-up glimpse of heaven's glory. And the effect of getting a close-up glimpse of heaven's glory is it changed them. And it filled them with joy. And it compelled their worship of the God who did all of this. And what I want you to hear this morning is that the joy of those shepherds is a joy that we can have. The joy that the shepherds experienced nearly 2,000 years ago is a joy that is available to all of God's children. I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to look at this book and think, well, this is stuff that happened to people a long time ago and it doesn't have any relevance for me today. It has every relevance for you today. That's why we repeat the message. That's why we haven't discarded the message. That's why we embrace the message, because everything that we read about that happened in the lives of the shepherds can happen to us. Christ can transform us. He can give us enduring joy, a joy that cannot be manufactured through our decorations, our presents, or our family gatherings. I'm all for decorations, I'm all for presents, particularly presents, a lot of presents actually. I'm all for a gathering with family, I'm all for these celebrations, but they're temporary, they're flimsy, they're imperfect. This is manufactured joy. And I think you know what I'm talking about. You've had those imperfect Christmases, haven't you? You've been a part of those Christmases where everything wasn't quite right and tensions were high and stresses, and you know what I'm talking about. I'm speaking to a group of people that probably shares my experience. We need something bigger than what we can create for ourselves. We need what Jesus offers, and He offers us Himself. He offers Himself to this world. And as I said last night, when He physically left this world, He didn't really leave the world. He said to His followers, "I'm not leaving you as orphans. I'm coming to you. I'm leaving my Spirit with you." And so that just as Jesus walked this earth for a little over 3 decades, He continues to walk this earth in the hearts of men and women who trust in Him. His Spirit remains. And so the joy remains. And so I beg you this day and always, receive the joy of Christ. Receive all that Christ is for you. And then go and be His representative in this world. I hear people say all the time, "Oh, the world needs Jesus." And that's true. But what would happen if Jesus was accurately reflected in our life? That would make a difference, wouldn't it? We could be Jesus to this world. That's not blasphemy. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His peace. He's given us His joy. It's not a stretch to say that our job now is as the shepherds, as they met Christ, it transformed them, and they went and shared Christ with others. May we be inspired to do the same. Amen.